If you have your Bibles, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you a story about something great God let me do just today. I was in my car, had just pulled on Raymond Barber Drive to turn right onto campus to get on the interstate and go home. I think I was just about the last person here other than some of our VBS workers. And as I was driving down Raymond Barber Drive, I looked over in our front lawn, and there was a young man sitting on the concrete pad right beside our church sign, the one with the big LED panel. He was an African-American young man, and I just kind of wondered, you know, is he tired? Is something wrong? Is his transportation broken down? So I stopped my car right there. I went over to talk to him, asked him if there's anything I could do for him. He said, no, I'm just tired. I'm walking home. Got a little hot and decided to take just a rest. So I invited him into the church and got him a bottle of water, talked to him a little bit about his life. His name is Micah. After I gave him a bottle of water, I asked him if I could give him a ride home. He didn't live far, and he said, no, you don't need to worry about that. I said, okay. He looked over at me as he was drinking that water, and he said, I guess there still are some good people left in this world. And I said, Micah, there's a whole lot of good people left in this world. I said, but let me tell you about the best person in this world. And I told him about Jesus, and then he said, you know what, I think you could give me a ride home. So I did. He got in my car, and he didn't know that if you get in a car with a Baptist preacher, you're going to hear the gospel. And that's what happened. He just lives about 2 minutes away. We pulled into his driveway. I explained very simply the gospel to him, and he bowed right there and asked Jesus Christ to save him. So I was rejoicing that God gave me that opportunity. What an awesome thing that God would let me be part of something like that. Pray for him. His name is Micah. We want to pray that he gets baptized and plugged in right here at Worth Baptist Church. Amen. All right, let's read our text today. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 17. We'll read through verse 30. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their own hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, we've been studying for the last couple of weeks the subject of a worthy walk. We got that from chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation for which you are called. And I've told you that the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4 is the hinge on which the entire book of Ephesians turns. The first three chapters are about what we need to know as Christians. The second three chapters about what we need to do as Christians. We've said that in the next few weeks we'll notice seven steps in a worthy walk. The first step is the step of unity. If I'm going to walk worthy, if I'm going to try to even up the scales, if I'm going to live in gratitude and appreciation out of what Christ has done for me, I need to be one with the church family. Because no Christian can have a worthy walk alone. The next worthy step I need to take is the step of ministry. I will not grow as a Christian without significant involvement in the work of the ministry. The third step, and the step we're going to talk about tonight, is change. I've got to be committed to ministry, committed to unity, but I've got to be committed to change. We find that in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Now, this I say, therefore, is a really strong expression. You could say it this way: I insist. Parents, have you ever insisted that your kids stop and listen to you? That's what Paul is communicating here. He says, I demand that you pay attention. Listen up. This is too important to miss. He says, this I say, therefore, in the Lord. In other words, these aren't the whims of some deranged, old-fashioned, narrow-minded, fuddy-duddy preacher. He says, I'm saying this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God has something to say to his people. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, from now on, you know, every Christian has a BC. Every Christian has a life before Christ. But because we've turned from our sins and by faith received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have a henceforth. Amen. From this day on. And after receiving Christ as our Savior. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk. And I've been telling you for weeks now that walk means a daily long obedience in the same direction. He says, walk not as other Gentiles walk. The word Gentile here is not referring necessarily to the racial or cultural connotation of that word in this particular context. It's a euphemism for the lost. It's the euphemism for an unsaved person, for a pagan. And he says, if you're going to walk in a worthy way, the daily long direction of your life is not to be like the daily long direction of the unsaved. You're not to walk like you did before Christ. You're not to walk like the lost. You're not to walk like the unsaved. That's not a worthy walk. Amen. And if you're going to be the Christian God has saved you to be, if you're going to have a worthy walk, you've got to be committed to change tonight. If we're going to have any kind of ministry in our community, we have to have a church of people committed to becoming on a daily basis more and more like Jesus. We're changing from what we are, from what we were, excuse me, to what he wants us to be. And I'm not overestimating when I say that this passage that we just read is the most important and practical passage in the entire New Testament about transformation and daily change in the life of the believer. And I want to tell you that if you will open up your heart and mind for a few moments, I believe that God will show you some things in your life that needs to change. And he will also give you the tools and power to commit to that change. Let me ask you tonight, anybody here want to be more like Jesus? I do. Then I need to change into his likeness. And this passage tells us how to do that. I want you to notice, first of all, the purpose of change. The purpose of change. Paul gives us those, or that purpose, excuse me, in verses 17 through 19. Now, there are a lot of motivations that we could use to try to inspire you to change. And I could sit in my office and come up with reasons why we need to change, but what we could do is let God's word speak for why we need to change. Paul uses our life before Christ as a motivation to help us change in the present tense. Paul's idea is that by the time you get to the end of this section, you're going to remember what life apart from Christ was really like, and you're going to say, that's terrible. I've had enough of that, and I don't want that anymore. So I want you to notice four characteristics of the lost. It's a downward spiritual digression. It's a downward digression. Paul mentions four things that are indicative of the lost. First of all, he says they're empty-headed. He says at the end of verse 17, that you should walk not as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. The word vain simply means empty. When you see the word vain in the New Testament, that's what you need to think of. It's emptiness. Now, Paul's not saying that the brain of the lost person is empty of knowledge. He's not saying that lost people are brain dead. He's saying that their thinking is not informed by the truth. Their mind is absent from truth and wisdom. They walk unworthy walks because they think unworthy, empty thoughts. Romans chapter 1 points to this when Paul talks about the unsaved. And he says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, that word means a worthless mind. God's saying, if you don't want to think about me, if you don't want to consider my perspective, if you don't care what I think, if you want to divorce me from your thoughts, even though your conscience is daily bearing witness to me, then I will give you exactly what you want. You want a godless mind? You can have it. Let me give you an example of the messed up thinking of the lost people of this world, and we were all like this. This week I saw a Facebook post by Planned Parenthood. I am not Facebook friends with them. Someone shared it. It had a painting of an African-American mother and her child. And it said, Planned Parenthood firmly believes in the reproductive justice pillar that people should be able to parent their children without fear that they will be harmed or killed. Can you see the emptiness of a statement like that? Planned Parenthood is the largest destroyer of life in America. The abortionists are the primary perpetuators of the devaluing of human life. And when you don't retain God in your thinking, you will turn to worthless thinking. The people of this world are empty-headed. They do not acknowledge God in their thinking. Not only are they empty-headed, they're spiritually blinded. He says here that having the understanding, verse 18, darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their own heart. Lost people are totally ignorant of God, and they like it that way. Satan is at work in this world to blind the eyes of the lost, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan really has two agendas when it comes to truth. Number one, he wants to keep lost people lost. Nobody glorifies God like a saved person. And nothing glorifies God more than a person being saved by grace. So he wants to keep lost people lost. But not only that, he wants to, if he can't keep lost people lost, he wants to insist that saved people live like they're lost. He wants to keep lost people from seeing the light. He wants to keep saved people from being the light. Satan is at work in this world to blind the minds and blind the hearts of people that are separated from God and spiritually deceive them. They're empty-headed. They're spiritually blinded. They're hard-hearted. It says in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. This idea of being past feeling and being blind in the heart goes back to the Greek idea of the calcification of a bone. They tell us that when a bone is broken, that if it's reset, it will heal, it will calcify, and a layer will grow over the bone, and it will actually become stronger and harder than it was before. The Bible says that people that are empty-headed and spiritually blinded will become hard-hearted. A callous person develops a hard spot that grows over a heart that could have been so tender to the gospel. By the way, that's one reason why it's so important to have ministries like Vacation Bible School. Because while children's heart are tender and pliable to the gospel, we've got to get it to them before their hearts grow too hard. Amen. It's a serious place to be when your heart begins to grow hard. Things that used to make you blush no longer make you blush. Things that used to alarm your conscience and concern you, even your own sinful behavior, now aren't even thought about a second time. There is in our culture and in this lost world a hardness about God and about the things of God. And all you have to do is spend some time engaging people with the gospel to understand that. And it's very difficult for the truth of God to penetrate a hard heart. And if you're here today and your heart is hardened to the gospel, that's a dangerous place to be. If there was a time in your life when you heard God calling you to Christ, when hell was hot to you and heaven was real to you and you knew that you needed to respond to Christ, but you didn't. And now a callus has grown where there was once tenderness. You are going down a spiritual spiral that'll lead you all the way to hell. That's a dangerous place to be. Lost people are empty-headed, spiritually blinded, hard-hearted, and morally abandoned. It says because they're past feeling, because they're calloused, they have given themselves over to lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness is an old English word for excessive sin, especially of the sexual kind. It says that they gave themselves over to lasciviousness, to sexual excess, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And all three of those words have to do with sexual immoral sin. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. When your thinking is empty, when you've been deceived by the devil and you're hard to the truth, you will abandon yourself to the worst impulses of your flesh. We all have sinful flesh. And when we don't retain a knowledge of God in our mind, when our hearts have grown past feeling, it will become easier and more convenient to us because we're callous and hard to the truth to indulge the darkest desires that we have. We're going to study this more in a few weeks, but the Ephesians were involved in the worst kind of carnality before Christ. They practiced immorality with no restraint and with no regret. So here's what God has done. He's taken the lost people of this world, he's dragged them into the spotlight of his truth, not allowing them to hide in the shadows. And he's asking all of us as followers of Christ, do you remember what that was like? Some of you were saved as children, and perhaps you don't remember, but there are some that were saved as adults, and you know that this description was you. Do you remember what it was like to have all the wrong conclusions about life? To be confused as to what life was all about? Do you remember what it was like to be deceived by the devil and totally separated, alienated from God, to look for him and not be able to find him? Amen. Do you remember what it was like to be in bondage to your own sinful desires and hard-hearted and callous to the things of God? Do you remember? And Paul says, church, take a good, hard look at that. Who would ever want to go back to that? Don't walk like that. Don't live like that. That's what Christ has set you free from. This is who all of us are, unless something changes in our life. And unless we want to go through life empty-headed, spiritually blinded, hard-hearted, and morally abandoned, we have to start changing, and we got to start now. The purpose of change is that I know what this world is and I don't want it anymore. Amen. Followers of Christ, this world has nothing for us. He gives us the purpose of change. Not only does he give us the purpose of change, but he gives us the pattern of change. Look at verse 20. But, there's an adversative conjunction, but ye have not so learned Christ. And notice here, he doesn't say that you have not so learned from Christ. He doesn't say that you've not so learned about Christ. He says, but no, you have not so learned Christ. In other words, Christianity is not merely following the teachings of Christ or getting a superior morality. Christianity is a relationship with a living person. And he says, Christ is our ultimate example of how we're to walk in the Christian life. We're not to walk how we used to walk. We're not to walk how our sinful flesh would like us to walk. We're not to walk how the lost walk. We're to walk with Christ, and we're to walk like Christ. Amen. Listen to me tonight. Christ is the ultimate example for the worthy walk. John 13, 15 says, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What's the example for our forgiveness? It's Christ. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of Christ. That word means imitators, as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. 1 John 2, 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And I give you just a small sample of verses from the New Testament to tell you that the ultimate pattern for change is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Becoming like Christ is the ultimate goal of a worthy walk. Listen to me. I'm not going to compare myself to other Christians. I'm not going to look at my life and say I'm better than him and I'm better than her and I've come a little bit farther than she has and I'm doing better than that family is and my family's doing a little bit better than them. I'm not going to compare myself to other Christians and compare ourselves among ourselves because that's not wise. I'm not going to rest. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to cease from changing until I become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us have room to grow. All of us have areas of our life in which we need to change. Anything in our life that's not like Jesus is an ugly blemish in his body and it needs to be cut out. And I want to ask you today, are there some areas of your life in which you're not Christ-like? If you're taking notes, just write down a couple. You can hide it from the person sitting next to you if you want to. If you came with your spouse today, you might let her or him contribute some things to that discussion. They might know a little bit better than you do. Listen, we all know there's a gap from who we want to be in Christ and who we are. And change is the process that gets us from where we are to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So the purpose of change is that I don't want to be who I used to be. Pattern of change, I want to be like Christ. He's my example. Here are the principles for change. Paul gets as practical as you could possibly imagine, and he unlocks in this passage some powerful principles for becoming like Jesus Christ. These principles are in three words, and they all start with R. The first one is remove. That's what it says in verse 22. That ye put off, that ye remove. Concerning the former conversation, most of the time when you see that word in your King James Bible, it refers to lifestyle, not just what you say, but how you live. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, BC, who you were before Christ, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So if I'm going to change, if I'm going to be like Christ, what's the first thing I need to do? I need to remove some things. Put some things off. And here's what I want you to notice, that the impetus for removing sinful attitudes and actions in our life is on us. This is not something God does for me. This is something God that I do for God. This is a command in an act of my will. Literally, the picture is that I would put off my old lifestyle just like I would take off a garment. I'm through with this thing. I'm not going to wear this anymore. It's not going to be a part of my life. And I'm going to make a conscious decision right now to take it off. And whatever it is in your life, maybe it's an anger problem. Maybe it's bitterness against someone you won't forgive. Maybe it's pornography or alcoholism or drug abuse. Maybe it's a gossiping tongue. Maybe you have a compulsive lying problem. Maybe you're greedy with your money. Whatever it is that you need to change in your life to become more like Jesus Christ, the first step is going to be a step you take when you decide to put it off. Jesus gives us a very graphic example of this in Mark chapter 9. Would you turn there with me? After working with folks in RU for a long time and working with teenagers, I've seen a lot of people talk about change. I've heard a lot of good sayings about change. I've heard and seen a lot of tears from people that say they want to change. But in many cases, where the rubber meets the road, when it comes to putting off, so many people aren't willing to do it. I want you to notice what Jesus has to say about the first step of change in Mark chapter 9. Look at verse 43. Jesus said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus likens this first step in the process of change to amputation. He says, if there's something in your life that's offending, if there's something that you need to change, you need to take the radical step of removing that thing from your life, just like you would a limb, just like you would an eyeball. A few things to talk to notice about amputation. Number one, it's purposeful. Jesus says 3 times, if this thing offends you, if your hand offends you, if your foot offends you, if your eye offends you, that's the purpose. There are some things in our life certainly that offend us, but the greatest question in the Christian life is not, does my attitude or action offend me? The greatest question in the Christian life is, does this attitude or action offend God? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. The word glory means to make God look good or to give the right opinion of. We do not have a worthy walk if there is something in our life that knowingly gives the wrong opinion of God or does not make God look good. That's the purpose. I cannot walk worthy. I cannot glorify you. I cannot make you look good. I cannot give the right opinion of you to a lost and dying world if this thing is in my life, so I've got to put it off. It has a purpose. Not only is it purposeful, it's painful. Jesus picked this illustration for a reason. And that is that there's probably no more damage we can inflict on our body than to remove a limb. I'm sure many of you have heard the story of Aaron Ralston, who was hiking in the mountains of Utah. He didn't call anybody or tell anybody that he was going to be going. No one would come looking for him if he got hurt. He ended up getting his arm wedged in between 2 boulders while he was climbing ropes. He knew that because no one was coming to look for him, that he had a choice to make. He was going to die on that mountain, or he was going to have to do something radical. Amen. So he took out his knife, and as grisly as it is, he cut his own arm off so that he could remove himself from his bondage and he could live. Why would we cut something out of our life? Why would I end a relationship that I really like? Why would I get rid of a habit that's brought me so much pleasure in life? Why would I get rid of the bitterness that's almost been like a relief mechanism for my soul that I've turned to when I'm angry and upset? Why would I get rid of this thing? Because I cannot live in freedom. Because I cannot go on living my life with this thing in my life. Listen to me today. Satan is going to make it as painful as possible for you to get rid of that thing. And God wants you to know through the words of Jesus here that if you set out to change, there will be some pain involved. It won't be easy. It's purposeful. Amputation is painful. Not only that, it's permanent. When you pluck an eyeball out, it doesn't grow back. When you cut a limb off, it doesn't grow back. When you put something off, you're saying, by God's grace and with his help, this thing will never be part of my life again. It's not real repentance unless you're willing to say to God, with your help, I will never do this thing again. A lot of times we come to the altar and confess our sins, already making plans on how we're going to engage in those sins after church. That's not real repentance, and you'll never really change that way. When I was in high school, I had a problem with music. My dad used to give me money every week for lunch. I'd take half of my lunch money and buy lunch with it. I'd take the other half and go to CD Warehouse and buy music that I knew my parents wouldn't approve of. It was a big stronghold in my life. The Lord would deal with my heart when I went to camp about that music, and I would decide every year I'm going to give up this music. I would take those CDs, thousands of dollars worth, and I would put them in shoe boxes up in my garage. And I'm never going to listen to these music again, but there they are right there in my garage. Right there in my closet, not my garage. You know what would happen when I'd stop reading my Bible for a few days, when I'd stop praying, when I didn't feel as close to God and like I had the power to overcome sin and live in victory, I would go to my closet, pull down those shoe boxes, and engage in that sin again. At 17 years old, I came to a crossroads in my life. I was at camp again, and the Lord said, if you don't serve me now, you never will. That's what God said to me. So I had to do something radical about my sin. Music was a stronghold. So instead of taking those CDs and putting them in a shoebox up in my closet, I waited till my mom and dad left, got one of our trash cans, went in the backyard, and burned them. And let me tell you, there were some days when I got low. There were some days after that that I didn't read my Bible and didn't pray and didn't have the victory that I needed to be in power over that stronghold of sin in my life. But because I didn't box it, because I burned the bridges there, I didn't go back to my sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you've got a problem with pornography, get rid of internet access in your home. If you've got a problem with alcohol, flush it all down the toilet and don't drive by the liquor store on your way home. One of the reasons we never change is that we don't get radical about our sin. He says this is meant to be permanent. It's purposeful, it's painful, it's permanent, it's profitable. Why? Because Jesus said it would be better for you to go into heaven without this thing than to go to hell with it. Now listen, some of your theology is getting messed up here. Are you saying, Pastor Jill, that if I don't remove this thing from my life that I will go to hell? No, that's not what Jesus is saying either. Your salvation is not a matter of what you do for God. It's a matter of what he did for you. You can never lose your salvation, all right? Amen. So that besetting sin, that stronghold, that habit might not send you to hell, but it might send somebody else to hell. I promise you this, when you stand before the Lord, you won't be sorry you got rid of that thing. You'll be glad you got radical with your sin. So what's the first step? We've got to remove it. We've got to put off. We've got to come to a crisis point in our lives where we say, God, I'm never going to do this thing again. That's the first step. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us not only do we need to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, but in verse 23, he tells us, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the first step is to remove. The second step is to renew. Be renewed. Now, removal is something I do for God. That's in the active voice. Renewal is something that God does for me. God renews my mind. When I make a decision to get serious about my sin and repent of it and cut it out of my life, God has promised me that he will begin a process in my life where he changes the way I think, where he changes the things that I desire. Amen. Listen to me today. We act the way we act because we think the way we think. And we're never going to change the way we act until we change the way we think. So God has promised that if we will come to a crisis point in our life and repent and give up this sin, he will start the process of the renewing of our mind and the changing of our desires. I'm going to tell you, I had a stronghold with country music when I was in high school, but I'd rather hang upside down by my toenails than listen to country music today. Yeah. And God will get some of you there too. I'm just kidding. Listen, what I'm trying to tell you is that God will change your desires. That it's possible 10 or 20 or 30 years from today, you won't crave that thing like you do today. Now, there are some things we can do to cooperate with this renewal, and I've got to go through these quickly. The first is we need to choose new friends. You know, probably the most important influence in our life is our friends. The Bible says a wise man walks with wise men, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You cannot run with skunks and expect to smell like roses. Those who do not love the Lord will not help me serve the Lord. And if I surround myself with people that do not love God, I will not walk with God either. So if there's a group of people that you drank with, don't hang out with them anymore. All right? If there's a group of people that you engaged in bitterness with, you got together and you were bitter together. Lots of groups of people like that, even in churches. Stop hanging out with those people. You got to choose new friends if your mind is going to be renewed. Then you got to choose new entertainment. I wish I had longer to camp here, but I don't. God wants you to starve your sinful desires, not feed them. One of the reasons we don't change is that we're feeding appetites that God wants us to starve. If your music is saturated with the thing you're trying to change, if your movies and media are saturated with the things that you're trying to change, if your internet exposure is saturated with the things you're trying to change, you are going to have a hard time overcoming those desires. Stop feeding them, start starving them. Choose new friends, choose new entertainment, and this one is the most important. Choose God's word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or changing the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, and the mirror is God's word, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, a day at a time, a little at a time, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I will not change. I will not begin to think new thoughts about the thing I struggle with. I will not start to have new desires about the thing I struggle with without a daily commitment to God's word. He renews our mind through the washing of the water of the word. So we got to choose new friends, choose new entertainment, and choose God's word. The first step is to remove. Second step is to renew. The third step, and I'm done with this. The third step is to replace. This is so vital, and this is where so many Christians drop the ball. Look at verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here's the principle. Whatever you've removed, you have to replace. Whatever you've removed, you have to replace. A lot of people cut out their friends, their old friends, but they never fully commit to church and establishing new healthy friendships. A lot of people cut out pornography, but they never replace it with a Bible memory plan. A lot of people stop going to the bar on Friday night, but they won't commit to consistently coming to RU on Friday night. Whatever we've taken out of our life, we've got to replace with something else. Paul, the rest of the chapter, gives examples of this kind of putting off and a new kind of putting on. In verse 25, he says, replace lying with truth-telling. In verse 26, he says, replace unrighteous anger with righteous anger. In verse 28, he says, replace greed with generosity. It's not enough to just stop being greedy. I've got to start being generous. In verse 31, he says, replace bitterness and wrath with forgiveness and a tender heart. Nature abhors a vacuum, so whatever sinful habit you remove, you need to replace it with a holy habit, or you'll never really change. The purpose of change is that I know what this world is, and I don't want it for my life. The pattern for change is Jesus Christ. I want to be like him. And I'm not going to stop changing until I am. The process for change is radically removing sin, renewing my mind through God's word, and replacing the old with the new, the good with the bad, my sinfulness for God's holiness. There's a little insect, I think, that illustrates this so clearly. I don't know about you, man, I like insects. It's the little boy in me. There's a little insect by the name of Lepidoptera. I like to call him Little Lepi. A lot of you have heard me talk about Little Lepi over the years. As soon as Little Lepi is hatched, he has two desires. Number one, he wants to eat. That's all he does all day long is he eats, eats, and eats. And because he eats, his second big goal in life is to not be eaten. He is chock full of the kind of stuff that birds of prey would love to have. So he's going to eat. And he's not gonna be eaten. But little Lepi in that state is always one wrong move, one bad decision from being devoured. There comes a time in his life where he understands he needs to change. So little Lepi builds himself a house. He crawls up in there. And all the birds of prey and all the larger insects say, we saw him come in. We know he's coming out. Let's wait right here and we're gonna have Lepi for lunch today. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait. Finally, some movement begins to take place. Lepi's house begins to crack. They're expecting a victim to come out of that house. They're expecting a caterpillar to come out of that house. But when the cocoon breaks up, instead of a victim, instead of a caterpillar, comes a victor. Comes a beautiful butterfly that rises high above all the things that would try to devour it. Listen to me, Christian. God does not intend for you to live your life as a victim. God does not intend for you to live your life one wrong mistake, one bad choice away from being devoured. God wants you to change. He's created you to be a victor. and you can become the person that Jesus Christ has saved you to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for telling us in your word not only that we need to change, but how to do it. Lord, I think as we describe some of the characteristics of the lost, we saw some of those characteristics in our own life. Perhaps when we look at the pattern of Christ, we see 2 or 3, maybe 10 or 11 areas of our life where we are not Christ-like, and we do need to change. So Lord, tonight I pray that you might bring us to a crisis, that because of a desire to have a worthy walk and to be like Jesus Christ, we would put off the sinful things and sinful habits that we're struggling with, and we would seek the renewing process that comes through that kind of surrender to you, and that we'd replace those old habits with holy habits so that we could be victors and not victims. It's in Jesus' name we pray with head bowed and eyes closed. How many of you would say, there's at least one area of my life that needs to